Well, good morning. Well, we're going into an exciting portion of Scripture today, the flood, and we're going to do that in two Sundays. It will be this Sunday and next Sunday in that order. We'll do them. Okay. But in Papua New Guinea, there is a mission organization called New Missions Tribe, or New Tribes Mission, and they have a pretty unique way of presenting the gospel. And they do it with progressive revelation. You know what progressive revelation is? You get a little bit of the picture, and then as you get more and more and more, progressively you get the full revelation of God in Scripture. So what they do with the people there in these tribes is they start off in Genesis, and they present Genesis, and as they go through the Bible chronologically, the people there are anticipating, just like the nation of Israel, although instead of several thousand years, in a period of about 1 year, they're anticipating the coming of Messiah. And they do that progressively. Now, if there's someone in the tribe that's sick or near their deathbed, they certainly share Christ with them. But they don't do that until they get to that portion in Scripture. So imagine we did the same thing. We've been doing that, sort of. We have the first thing, that we have the fall, and we have the threat given to Satan that there is going to be enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The first illustration of the gospel in Scripture. So all along, when Cain is born, Eve says, "I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Is this the one that is going to bruise, crush the head of the snake? Is Cain the one? Or, no, I don't think so. Well, maybe it's Abel, because the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Abel's got to be the guy. Is this the guy? No. Well, Seth. Seth was replacing Abel. Maybe it's Seth that is going to be this one that crushes the head of the serpent. No. Well, how about Enosh? Is this the guy? No. Just because they called upon the name of the Lord, this is still not the one that's going to do that. Well, then how about Enoch? He walked with God. Is this going to be the guy? No, it's not the guy. Well, Lamech says the one that's going to give us the rest is his son Noah. So maybe Noah is the guy. Maybe Noah is the Savior. Because Noah was a righteous man. He did all that was he did according to all that God had commanded him. He was a very obedient man. Maybe Noah is going to be the guy. So as they start into the story of the flood, they kind of get excited that maybe Noah is going to be the Savior of the world. And in a sense, Noah is. Well, let's look back and look at creation. On day six, the Lord said it was very, very good. But then we had the fall. And in the fall, God provided a covering for man's inadequate covering. And we had the first animal sacrifice. And probably this form of sacrifice was what happening outside of the garden, and Cain didn't measure up. And Abel's was acceptable, but Cain's was not. Cain was given that opportunity to repent, but he refused it, and he rebelled against God, and he left the presence of God. He rejected God's mercy, and he murdered his brother. Then Cain leaves that presence. He goes into the land of Nod, the land of wandering. But God is very gracious to Cain. Think about what he's done when we studied last week about the technology that was going on, the culture increase. God was doing that hoping that men would repent. But there is no evidence of repentance by Cain's descendants. We know that Seth's descendants was the holy line, and they were the ones who sought after the Lord. And that would be the line of Christ as we go through that. The command to Adam and Eve would be fruitful and multiply, and certainly that's what they did. They multiplied. And we went through last week and looked at all the numbers. Now, these are kind of representative numbers. They're just a lot of people by the time of the flood. Probably anywhere from 3 to 7 billion, as we discussed last week. But as you read, Satan's threat was, you will surely die. You will surely not die. You're not going to die. That isn't going to happen. Your eyes will be open. You'll be able to see, you'll have the knowledge of good and evil. Well, guess what? As we go through the genealogy, and it says over and over, and they died, and he died, and he died, and he died. They died. Except for Enoch, and he was taken away. He was no more. And that leaves Noah and Shem. OK? Okay? Here's the proposition. Here it is. God is absolutely holy. And as such, He absolutely hates sin, and He will bring sin into judgment. Listen to what the psalmist says. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Your sin will be judged. And it's either going to be in eternal damnation, in the wrath of God, or your sin is going to be judged in the person of Jesus Christ. But your sin will be judged. Our sin is judged individually. You know, God disciplines those whom He loves. When we sin, we also reap the consequences of our sin. He also judges sin corporately, as He did with the nations of Israel when they divided kingdom and took them into captivity. We see that He judges mankind corporately here when we see the flood. But there's going to come a time, the final judgment, where the judgment will be absolutely horrendous and the flood will be as nothing compared to the judgment that's coming. Now, we're going to study the flood in four sections. We're going to look at the purpose of the flood this morning, and next week we'll cover the preparation for the flood, the proportions of the flood, and finally the preservation from the flood. We'll do that. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 6 and read along. Starting in verse 1, Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. The Lord was very sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, You are a holy God. You are a righteous God. And Your judgment, as bad as it seems to us, is altogether just and righteous. Father, open our eyes this morning that maybe we see the information that You have for us in store. May Your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts that they might be changed, that we would repent of our sins, Lord, and come to You as Lord and Savior. And we praise You in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to look at the purpose of the flood. One word, purpose of the flood, judgment. It's judgment. That's the whole purpose. But we're going to look into that in a little more detail, obviously, because we're looking at humanity's corruption. Humanity's corruption. We're going to look at the source of the corruption and its extent. First of all, let's look at the source of the corruption. Read again in verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now that's just an incredible verse, and there's been a lot of ink spilled on this, and we're going to kind of take it apart here, because we've got to figure out, well, who are the sons of God, who are the daughters of men, and who are the Nephilim? Who are these people? Well, as we look at this, we're going to look at really four considerations. I was going to say four possibilities. One of them is not possible, but it is a consideration. Okay? Now, if you look at the sons of God, the daughters of men, and the phylum, the daughters of men, that's pretty simple. They were the daughters of men. Right? So that's fairly easy. Now, let's go with this first proposition. And you'll like this one. This will be your favorite, I think. The sons of God were, in fact, aliens. Where's Holly when you need Holly? They were aliens. Has anybody read Chariots of the Gods? Anybody read that book? I read that back in the 70s, and it was really a fascinating book by this guy. And what he claims is that there were visitors from outer space. Okay, this has something to do with evolution, too. But these visitors from outer space, they kept coming. And they came on the planet, and the reason the culture and the technology was so good back in those days is because the aliens brought it from outer space. What else could be more logical? How else could they be this smart? I mean, they were cavemen, for crying out loud. They had clubs and animal skins and lived in caves. Nope, the aliens came and gave them all this information, and that's how they did it, you see. And when the aliens came, they treated them as gods. They were treated as gods. And someone needs to say, infinity and beyond. Okay, thank you. Thank you very much. Aliens. Okay, this is not possible. We know that. But believe it or not, that is a strong consideration in the world. And this is me speaking here. I really think that during the Great Tribulation, when they try to explain the rapture, this is how they're going to explain it away. That there are aliens out there. And I tell you what, there's been millions of people that disappeared from this planet. You know where they went? Barney Lightyear. Barney Lightyear took them up there, okay? And if you don't get your act together, they're going to come and get you too. Can you see how that's a possibility during that time? That's a rabbit trail. I just went on. I just couldn't resist it. Okay, but that didn't really explain who the sons of God really are. Okay, maybe the sons of God were very powerful kings. And they had this power and this authority, and they exerted it, and they built for themselves these great harems. You know, when you study the story of Esther, you know, that was a very powerful king who got all the gals from all over the kingdom and so on. Well, maybe there were several kings that did this. But you know, that really doesn't make a lot of sense, because the wickedness that God talks about in this passage is a lot more widespread than several powerful kings could exert that kind of influence. Although the people that kind of believe that might be what it is, I don't think that's a real likely situation. This next one is, the sons of God are from the line of Seth. Okay? And so the line of Seth, they saw, we talked about this last week, but that the wives of Lamech, that beautiful ornament, loveliness, and that the line of Seth looked at the line of Cain and saw that their daughters were beautiful, and that's why they went and chose wives for themselves. Now, was there a prohibition that we don't know about the line of Seth, the godly line, intermarrying with the wicked line of Cain? And certainly when you look in Scripture, well, that makes a lot of sense, because we see that. And this is a view that was held by Luther and Calvin and Augustine. Here's what Augustine says about that. By these two names, the sons of God and the daughters of men, the two cities or societies are sufficiently distinguished. For although the former were by nature children of men, they had come into possession of another name by grace. When they, the godly race, were captivated by the daughters of men, they adopted the manner of the earthly to win them over as their brides, and forsook the godly ways they had followed in their way own high society. So we see that in Scripture, that the godly go with the wicked and they intermarry, and it corrupts their religion. Now, the prohibition against marriage of the ungodly was certainly throughout the Old Testament. Here it is in Deuteronomy: when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons. You shall not or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Now that makes sense, because that's what's happening. That's what's happening in the land of Noah, and God quickly destroys them. Quickly is kind of a relative term in this case, but we have quick judgment. In the New Testament, do not be bound together with the unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, does this make sense? This makes sense that this is what God intends, or what the passage intends, that the line of Seth is intermarrying with the line of Cain, and it's corrupting the godly. That happened all throughout Israel's history. Remember in Ezra, when they were confronted and they started marrying foreign women again, and they said, no, you're not. Divorce them now, send them away. This was a chronic problem. Okay, but now let's analyze this. If Seth married the daughters of Cain because they were beautiful, does this mean that all of Seth's daughters were ugly? I mean, were they? Or were they just wearing the burkas and Cain's gals were all in bikinis? I don't know. It doesn't make sense that you would say, well, all the Seth's line were ugly girls. That doesn't make sense. There's something else going on here. And what about the Nephilim? I mean, who are the Nephilim anyway? They're men of old, men of renown. People in history. They're giants. They're giants. It says in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. The word Nephilim means it's a word for violent or causing to fall in Hebrew. But all throughout Scripture, it's used as giants. We see that in Numbers 13. Now, this is when Moses is sent out to spy the land, and they came back and said, the land through which we have gone is, in spying it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great, great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight. These were huge men. These were the Nephilim that were there afterward, after the flood. Who are these guys? Extraordinary size. In Deuteronomy 3:11, in the reference to Og, the king of Bashan, he was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. That refers to large giant people. Behold, the bedstead was an iron bedstead. Its length was 9 cubits and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. What that means, the guy was around 12 feet tall. 12 feet tall. That's taller than in here. These are big people. Now you got to think, well, just because the men from Seth's line intermarried with the women from Cain's line, why would they produce giants? What's with that? How can that possibly be? So, what's going on here? Who are the sons of God? Who are they? Well, we have this last one. Oh, that's about Goliath. They're angelic beings. The sons of God are actually angelic beings. They're fallen angels, they're demons, and their union with mankind has produced the Nephilim. We see in with reading the Scripture, they're particularly powerful, and they were very evil. Now, we got to look at sons of God. When you study that, you got to go back into the Scriptures and see how sons of God is used. When you get into the New Testament, you find that always sons of God refers to the saints. There you can see in Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Or Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus. Or Luke 20. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So, sons of God, it could go back to, maybe it is the line of Seth. But there's something more to that, because in the Old Testament, every single time, we see sons of God, it refers to angelic beings. Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Or Job 38. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Also gives us kind of a hint where angels were created in the scheme of creation. Not for sure, but if he's laying the foundation of the earth and the angels are singing for joy, could very well be that's when they were created. When you go into the NIV, in Job, it doesn't even say sons of God. It just translates sons of God as angels. So always in the Old Testament, it's used in reference to angelic beings. Okay, turn with me to the book of Enoch. I saw that. Yeah, I know. You were going for it. Anybody know anything about Enoch? Oh, yeah, really? Like what? That's very good, Brian. I'm glad that you have a lot of time on your hands on layovers and you're researching this stuff. That's very good. Excellent. Well, it's actually translated into English too, though, but from Ethiopian. And what he's talking about is there is a fragment they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls from the Book of Enoch. Okay? But that's it. So you can't get the full Book of Enoch. But, like I said, in 1773, they did find full manuscripts written in Ethiopian in 1773. So we do have record of the Book of Enoch. So we are going to read from Enoch 6:1. Read along with me. And it came to pass, when the sons of men had increased, that in those days there were born to them fair and beautiful daughters. And the angels, the sons of heaven, saw them and desired them. And they said to one another, Come, let us choose for ourselves wives from the children of men, and let us beget for ourselves children. And they took wives for themselves, and everyone chose for himself one each. And they began to go into them and were promiscuous with them. And they taught them charms and spells. And they became pregnant and bore large giants. And their height was 3,000 ells, whatever an ell is. But they were big guys. Then the earth complained about the lawless ones. And they taught men to make swords and daggers and shields and breastplates and bracelets and ornaments, and the art of making up the eyes, and of beautifying the eyelids, and the most precious stones, and all kinds of colored eyes, and the world was changed. And there were great impropriety, and much fornication, and they went astray, and all their ways became corrupt. There you have it. Now you know that the sons of God were in fact angelic beings. We have it there in the Book of Enoch. Questions? Drew? Ah. So you're saying it's not in Scripture, so this doesn't count. I'll go along with that. And he didn't even have a slip of paper. That's very good. So I get to see it on your face. I can see it on several of your faces. Wait a minute. This book is not inspirational. How can you verify something that's not inspirational? How can you do that? You can't. You can't do that. But what we can do is we can go to, say, the book of Jude, who does quote the book of Enoch. And he says this, And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. So we do have proof in Scripture that not Moses, as we went through the book of Enoch, didn't that sound a lot like what Moses wrote? It's very possible that the book of Enoch certainly survived the flood, and got into the hands of Noah, and then was passed down and eventually got into the hands of Moses. Because he quotes it almost word for word. And then you have what's written in Jude, and also in Peter, 2 Peter 2:4-5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So we have validation about that these beings, these sons of God, were more than likely demonic and fallen angels. Now, we had a problem with this. Because now we've got the angels, and they're having relationships with the sons of men. Is that possible? Are angels capable of having sex? that becomes a difficulty. Because you go back into Luke chapter 20, and when it talks about marriage, they're neither married or given in marriage. Okay, they're like the angels. That doesn't equivocally say that they couldn't have sex. It just says, in heaven, that's not the way it is. So it's very possible, because angels, when they appear as men. Do they have that capability? I don't know. I can't go back, I can't use the book of Enoch and say, absolutely, even though it says it did. I can't do that. So you have to wonder, is that possible? The other possibility, and it's one of these two, that these demons possessed real men and caused that all the corruption in things. You can't be for sure. So I wouldn't go out and say, absolutely, this is the way it is. Although I tend to go with the former rather than the latter. Because we don't see that really happening, even when with demon-possessed men, that was the result. But I don't know. But in any case, this is the crucial point. When Eve was deceived by Satan, and the judgment against Satan said that the seed of woman will be the one that crushes your head, what is Satan's objective? To disrupt the seed of the woman. This is absolutely important in this whole passage. What's going on here and the corruption, yes, it's caused by men's depravity. They're held responsible for that. But Satan and his angels are also held responsible, so much that the angels that participated in this were sent into the abyss, and they're held there even now because their sin was so great before God. And Satan's objective was to corrupt the line of Seth. When you go back and look at the population, and you see all those numbers, remember, even in the line of Seth, as you get to the millions of the line of Seth at the end, there's only one per generation that is in the line of Christ. So even during that time, the sons of God, if you want to say the line of Seth, were certainly corrupt as well. Not everybody was saved before the flood in the line of Seth. Many of their children went astray for sure. Because there was that one line that, and in fact, it may have started off with and going a reverse triangle coming back down to one guy, Noah. Comes down to that one man, Noah, of all those people. So we look at the extent of that corruption, and it's worldwide. It's worldwide. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. All the flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Yes, Satan is the antagonist in this. Satan has always been the antagonist in this. Who do you think inspired Herod to go and kill all the male children in Bethlehem 2 years and less to disrupt the line of Christ? Satan is behind that. But man is also held responsible. And we read Psalm 73 last week. They say, how does God know? And is there any knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Well, God does know. And God does see. And God did see in that time. And this is God's conclusion. God's conclusion on all this? Judgment. Judgment. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with the man forever, because he also is flesh, and because he is also flesh, what does that mean? He will die. He's going to end up dying, because it said, and he died. Because he is also flesh, nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. That doesn't mean that's how long they're going to live. That means, I'm giving you warning, you have 120 years to get your act together, and then I'm going to destroy the earth. You're going to die, because you're flesh, but I'm going to bring back about judgment and destroy the whole world. You have 120 years. That seemed like a short time to some of those guys who live in 900 years. So, he's going to bring about judgment. In the meantime, God expresses he wants to come to repentance, sure. He expresses his holy resentment. Verse 11, the earth was filled with violence, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And notice where it begins in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. only even continue. Where does it start? It starts in the heart. Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. It was pervasive in the society. It was total depravity. Jude tells us that they indulged in gross immorality. They rejected authority. They reviled against angelic majesties. And quoting from the book of Enoch, Jude tells God that God would execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And in context of what Jude is saying, even though he's quoting the book of Enoch, he is talking about the men who came into the church during the early church age. He could also be talking about the men who exist in our present age as well. Line number 3, man is basically good. You can see this covers all ages. Man is inherently evil. Even apart from Satan, we see that there'll be depravity. Think about in the millennial kingdom, when Satan is bound for 1,000 years, there'll be no more problems, right? Wrong. Man, even out of the influence of Satan, will rebel against God. God hates sin. He hates evil. Psalm 14:2, there is no one good who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Or the prophet Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. In fact, God looks on wickedness with holy remorse. Holy remorse. Verse 6. The Lord was very sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. Some versions, King James Version says He repented. God didn't change His mind. God did not repent of this. What is going on is man's attitude and man's sinfulness. It's man's attitude that has changed, that causes God to grieve. It's our sin that causes Him to grieve. It's not that He said, oh, you know, I made a mistake in all this. Maybe I just ought to start over and do things different. If you notice, when He starts over, things aren't a lot different. But He does bring to judgment those people in that time. So, you think about God's attitude hasn't changed. God does not change. But man's attitude is changing, and that's what brings God to grief. We see that also in Isaiah. He says, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Or Isaiah 63. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Psalm 7. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. What's God's conclusion in all this? It's judgment. God's grief over our sin is so great, He has only one option in dealing with it. It's only one option, and that is judgment. And God will issue a holy resolution. A holy resolution. Verse 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. It doesn't mention the fish because the fish are going to survive in the flood, except those in the ocean that don't survive because of the flood. Because we see the fossil record of that. But He says, I will blot out man. I want you to think about that. I will blot him out. That's the idea of you've got you take your paper towel and you blot up the water and soak it all up. And when you're finished, Shazam. That's right. ShamWow. ShamWow. It's all gone. I will blot them off the face of the earth. Think about that and think where we find these things. They were off the face of the earth. We've got to dig deep to find any remnant of man or beast or anything like that, and it's in the fossil record. Now, when He said, all men are corrupt before me. All men. That includes Noah. Noah could have been corrupt, but God. Okay, think about that. Noah would have followed the rest of the crowd, but for the mercy of God. So we look at God's choice in this, and His choice is Noah. Verse 8, But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Noah found favor. That word is translated grace. Noah found grace. Noah didn't show his goodness to God and God favored him. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He says, these are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah's a righteous man. Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We don't know, we know kind of when that was, when he was 500 years old. We don't know what his other sons and daughters were. There's no record of that. But this is all that the Lord tells us in Scripture. Now we've got to look at Noah. Noah was saved by grace alone. He didn't earn it. He didn't seek it. But he found it because God gave it to him. He was saved by grace alone. Now, let's go to the good old standby verse, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. You know, we know that. You know that one by memory for sure. For by grace. And Noah certainly found grace. We're going to measure Noah toward this passage. How were people saved prior to the flood? The same way we are saved today. By grace, through faith, not of anything that he did. He's saved before he does all the things. It's a gift. He found the favor of God. And then the verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Think about what Lamech said about Noah, thinking, well, this might be the Savior. And if, in fact, he is a Savior. But that Savior coming, Noah is saved by Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What is Noah doing? He is walking in them. So the proof of Noah's faith was his works. James says, I will show you my faith by my works. In verse 22, faith. Noah, if you read down a little further in verse 22, here's Noah's faith. Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. That was his faithfulness to God. And he showed it, he demonstrated it by being obedient and doing everything that God had him to do. God has prepared the works for him to do, and we'll get into that next week. Think about his works of faith. He's going to build a boat. A lot of scholars say out in the middle of the desert. I'm not so sure it was the desert because it might have been a desert after the flood. But in any case, he's not close to water. He may have been on that mountain building it or somewhere high. In other words, he's building a boat because it's going to rain, something it has not done on earth yet. These are things that people are going to look at Noah and go, what in the world are you thinking? I mean, you're going to all this work and you're building this huge monstrosity. Why are you doing that? Because God has instructed me to do that. Not only has He instructed me to do it, here's why. Noah preached righteousness for 120 years. That's the time allotted for mankind to hear the gospel. How many responded to the gospel after 120 years? Well, we don't know. We don't know that for sure. Think of Methuselah. Did he respond to the gospel? He died the year of the flood. What about the people who, and he died prior to the flood? Enoch was a righteous man. Were there people saved prior to the flood? Sure there were. God always has a remnant. If you do the math and you think, well, he saved Noah's wife and his three sons and their wives, saves eight. Eight out of, let's say, there was only a billion people. What are the percentages of people saved at the end over the people not saved? It's 0.000008% saved. That's not very many. That's how many people God destroyed in the flood. Noah was saved by Christ alone. Now, wait a minute. Hold on a second. What do you mean, Christ alone? We're talking New Testament. How can you say he was saved by Christ alone? Because he was. We're all saved by Christ alone. He believed in a Savior. Just like that progressive revelation, the people are believing in a Savior. They don't know who it is yet. A lot of people thought it was Noah, and Noah is a type of Christ because he did bring salvation to eight. But he was saved by that. Remember, Lamech says, he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed. They're looking for the Savior, and Noah had faith in God and that God would provide a Savior. It was coming. Next, Noah walked in a manner worthy of his calling. He was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. He was saved by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. That progressive revelation. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. And Noah began the preparation for the flood. And we'll cover that next week. Well, how are we going to apply that today? There is coming judgment. Have you yourselves made preparation for the flood that's coming? Have you made preparations for that judgment that's going to be there? Look at Matthew 24. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Days of Noah. You know, it was my intention to go into great detail about we're in the times of Noah. You can pick up the newspaper any given day, listen to any newscast, and you can see we're in the times of Noah. All the things that I've described to you that were in the times of Noah through the book of Enoch and through Jude and Peter, that's going on today. There is coming judgment. We don't have 120 years to prepare for that judgment. You're sitting out there, you're young, you think, well, I got a long time to figure this out. No, you don't. The people in Noah's time had 120 years to figure it out. They didn't. They didn't repent. You have less time than that to prepare for the coming judgment. Yeah, well, it's not going to happen. Is it going to happen? No, it's not going to happen. Judgment is coming. You can hang your hat on that one. Judgment is coming. 2 Peter 2, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, He didn't, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pit of darkness, reserved for judgment. That's exactly what He did. And if God did not spare the ancient world, He didn't. 0.00000008%, and the rest were toast. But He preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. He did that. And if He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, He did. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptations and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. There are only two groups of people. There's the godly line and there's the wicked line. The godly line are those who repent. They understand their own depravity before a holy God, that He is righteous when He judges, and they repent. So, you want to be under the judgment of Christ. You want to be under the judgment of Christ. That means you repent. God has His judgment, and it's going to be the eternal wrath of God, or it's going to be through the judgment of Christ. Right? You need to repent. Why is it the judgment of Christ? He made Him who knew no sin be sin on your behalf. He judged Christ for your sins. He treated Christ like you deserve to be treated. That's the judgment you want to be under, the judgment of Christ. So, you have that opportunity. You have that opportunity to repent. You don't have 120 years, but you do have that opportunity. You know what the truth is, and you've heard the truth. Where do you stand in that? If you've already repented of your sins, now what is the work that God has you to do? What is the work that God has prepared beforehand for you to do and has told you to do? And that's the emphasis in this year at Countryside is evangelism. That's the big emphasis. So, be an evangelist. Be an evangelist. Noah was an evangelist. And what did he preach? He preached righteousness. He preached the coming judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That's your task. If you haven't repented, repent. If you have, own up to the responsibility that God's given you. Be like Noah. Show that faithfulness. Be an evangelist. Tell people of the coming judgment. They may be just like in the times of Noah. They may laugh at you. Noah got on the boat. They didn't. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we fear You because we love You. We fear You because Your Word is absolute truth. And Father, You have given us stern warning all throughout Scripture. And You have pointed us to a Savior all throughout Scripture. And that Savior is Christ Jesus. We look back, and now we have the full revelation of Your Son. We have the full revelation. We have the full story. And for us, there is no excuse, Lord, for not understanding and not knowing. Father, I pray for any in here that don't know You as Lord and Savior, that even think they do, yet their lives don't show it. I pray that today is the day of their salvation. Today is the day that You show them Your favor and they find it. Father, again, prepare our hearts as we enter into Your sanctuary, that we praise You, the awesome God, who is forever praised. In Jesus' name, amen.